Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, I would certainly welcome you to be a part of it, because it's not just me, it's you and me and a series of people who will call over the course of the hour, contributing to our dialogue. Your role is the simplest of all, and that is if you have any questions about the Bible, if you have any questions about the Christian life, about Christian history or doctrine or ethics or anything related to Christianity, if you are a Christian or not and have any curiosity you'd like to ask, you can call and we can talk about it. I might not know the answer, but somebody might. If I don't know it, perhaps another caller will. Which brings us to the other order of business. If you don't agree with the answer that I've given to somebody, and you want a balanced comment, now feel free to do so. Now, let me just suggest this. Once in a while, someone will call up and they don't disagree with the answer I gave. They just want to add a few more statements of their own along the same lines. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting if you actually have a disagreement and want to balance comment, then do so. I'd like to take as many calls of that type as we can in the hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And for those in Oregon or Southern Washington, those listening to KPDQ in Portland area or KWIL down in the Albany area, I'd just like to let you know that I will be in Oregon speaking in the Portland area this weekend, just in a couple days, in fact. On Friday night, I will be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. And on Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington. Now, on Friday night, I'll actually be giving a lecture with a chosen topic, whereas on Saturday night, I don't have any topic or lecture. It'll be open discussion, questions and answers, like we have on the program here. But in any case, we have a lot of listeners in the Portland area, and we enjoy getting together once in a while. It's been quite a while since I've been speaking in Portland. I've been coming up there for years, but usually only a few times a year. And it's been probably, I don't know, maybe 4 months since last time. I'm not sure. So that's this weekend. If you're interested in locations, you can get specific information, address and so forth, from our website. Just for your general information, the meeting in McMinnville is Friday night at 7, held at the First Mennonite Church, which is a church that has been gracious enough to let us use their building for many years. We've used their church for these kinds of meetings. That's the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. And then on Saturday night, it's a church in Camas, Washington, which also graciously allows us to use their building. That church is called Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. The address of those meetings can be found at the website. The time for both meetings is 7 o'clock p.m. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you can find the information about these meetings at the link that says announcements. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas, first of all. Hi, Craig. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I was listening to your show yesterday, and I heard you mention you were going to be giving an open house discussion on the Zeitgeist movie.
Well, I'm going to give a lecture refuting the Zeitgeist, the first part of the Zeitgeist movie, only the part about Jesus.
Right, okay, that was my question, was whether you're going to address the other two sections of the movie at all.
No, they're not really my field. I mean, one of them is, of course, the 9/11 issue. Was it an inside job? And the other issue is... The Federal Reserve. I'm not saying that those are issues that Christians shouldn't be concerned about. They probably are, but I don't have particular expertise on those.
Okay. Well, yeah, I was wondering because I kind of see like a danger on two sides with this film. Of course, there's the danger of the first part of that movie that just repeats, like you said, many of the lies about the origins of Christianity.
Yeah.
And people get succumbing to that and falling for that. And then on the other side, I see a danger of Christians that are pretty, leery of that false teaching and then lumping the whole everything presented in the movie as, oh, well, if that's false, therefore there's no need to further investigate anything else presented in the movie. Kind of like guilt by association, you know what I mean?
Yeah. And, yeah, well, I agree with you. In fact, I was talking to somebody else this morning about that very thing. I thought it was very foolish of the producer of that movie to link those three subjects together, which are not of equal credibility. For example, the third part, which is about the Federal Reserve, seems to me indisputably true. I don't even think it's controversial. You know, the information that he gave about the Federal Reserve, as far as I know, is common knowledge and can easily be researched. What he said about the 9/11 issue is very controversial, but could be true. I don't know if it can be disproved or proved. But the first part about Jesus is so easily disproved,
right,
that anyone who watches it and knows anything will know that the movie's full of baloney.
Yeah.
And then they won't take seriously the parts that might have some truth in them.
That's right. It's like a little poison, you know, and they're kind of like to keep anybody looking any further, asking any questions. And I think that, to me, I just from my own research, you know, everybody has to spend their own time doing it. I just think there's just truly evil things that many Christians in this country aren't aware of right now. And I think that a lot of Christians tend to like shut down. They kind of have this group mentality. They'll see the first part and they'll chuck the whole thing. And where there's many other credible, you know, scientists, Richard Gage, who's an architect and engineer for 9/11 Truth. There's like over 600 different engineers and architects that are speaking out about these things. Or Stephen Jones, who's a physicist, speaking out against these things. That there's legitimate scientific community addressing these other issues. And then, like you said, the Fed, it's just a matter of the history books, you know, if anyone bothers to look.
Yeah.
So, okay, well, I was just curious. I heard you mention that, and it piqued my curiosity. I was wondering what your plans were with that.
Yeah, well, I mean, the other information that you mentioned on the Zeitgeist movie is easily researched, and there's other very thorough documentaries on those things.
Yeah.
That can be found. But you're right, by coupling those things with a totally fairy tale description of where Christianity came from, which, you know, any person who knows anything about history or has done any research about this knows it's garbage.
Mm-hmm.
It certainly calls into question the credibility of the later material too. But it shouldn't have to, but it does. I mean, the guy who made the movie just shows himself to be a man who doesn't care about research, doesn't care about whether he tells the truth or not. And that sort of makes it hard to listen to him on other subjects, too.
There's if you or your listeners are interested, there's a really good documentary that some brothers in Christ made. You can probably watch it online or on YouTube, refuting the Zeitgeist movie as well. It's by a couple guys. I think their ministry is called Be It Shalom.
Oh, yeah? Okay.
And it's got
what's
like
their website?
Well, I don't think their website's up anymore, but if you be like Google or you go to YouTube and just put Zeitgeist Refuted and type in Be It Shalom, it should come up.
Okay.
And it's a good hour and a half, really, you know, well-produced little documentary there.
Okay. Well, we'll see what else is up there.
Yeah, probably everything in your notes.
Could be. Could well be. Yeah, I've researched from a lot of different sources over the years. I mean, the stuff they presented is not something I had to go scrambling to find refutation for. I've got the books on my shelf that I've read years ago that refute it. It's everything they claimed about the foundations of Christianity has been refuted by scholars for about 100 years now.
Right.
The view they presented was popular in the late 19th century. Before there had been very much research done on, you know, ancient Egyptian religion and things like that. So it was possible to float those silly theories back when no one knew anything. But scholars have spent a lot of time studying those things since then, and it's been about 100 years since the ideas and Zeitgeist have had any credibility in the scholarly community.
That's right. All right, man, I'll let you go. Now you got other calls. Keep up the good work.
All right, Craig, thanks for calling.
Love you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk to David next from Hillsboro, Oregon. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I agree with a lot of what you said, but I was a little bit shocked the other day. I heard you say that you didn't believe that we aren't going through any tribulation.
I'm sorry, what did you think I said?
Well, you said that the about the tribulation. Why understood you to say that you didn't think there was going to be any tribulation, that we misunderstood that the Bible, the lady that called in, you were saying that it was all symbols and it didn't mean that we were going to go through a literal tribulation. Now, was I wrong?
Well, I believe that all Christians will go through tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So it's quite clear in the Bible that Christians will have tribulation. But I think what you're referring to is a 7-year tribulation.
Yeah,
and I don't find any reference in the Bible to a 7-year tribulation. That's what I'm saying.
Well,
it doesn't matter whether it's 7 years or 100 years. I mean, Christians have tribulation in this world.
Well, I don't know how you could come up. You've never seen anybody take the mark of the beast or be beheaded, and the reign of Christ. For
No, I think you're mistaken. There's lots of people have been beheaded.
Not
are you not aware of that?
The beast. Yeah, but they haven't taken the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand yet.
Well, that depends on what that is referring to. Some people think it has happened. Some people think it is not, depending on how literally you take the passage. So you're arguing that the book of Revelation really should be taken literally.
I think that we have to take the word. God says that His Holy Spirit will reveal to us the word, that we don't need a man to teach us.
True.
And I believe, now, I'm not against you, Steve. I'm for you. I like a lot of things that you say and do. But this part about the revelation, I don't know how you could have... You said that you used to believe that way in a seven-year tribulation. What would change your mind?
Well, what changed my mind was when another Bible teacher asked me, Steve, what biblical basis is there for believing in a 7-year tribulation? And I couldn't find a scripture that mentioned one. Could you?
Well, the thing about it is, Steve, is there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't say. If everything was in there contained that Jesus...
Then maybe we shouldn't say it. If the Bible doesn't say it, maybe we shouldn't claim that it does.
Well, can you point out in history, Steve, though, when we've ever had the mark of the beast on our forehead or the stamping of our hand?
Well, see, it depends on what the mark of the beast is. I guess the question is, the real question that everyone has to deal with is, do they believe that the book of Revelation was written as a literal description of things, or is it a series of visions that are apocalyptic, like the visions of Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel? If it is the latter, then we know that taking it literally is not the way that apocalyptic visions are to be understood. I mean, when Daniel had apocalyptic visions, they were of a ram and a he-goat having a fight, and one of the horns gets broken and four horns grows up in its place. That's not literal. I mean, there weren't really a literal ram and a he-goat fighting. They represented something. They represented the Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, but they weren't a ram and a he-goat. They're not literal. You see, the visions of apocalyptic are symbolic. They are saying something very specific, but they're saying it in a non-literal way. They're saying it in a symbolic way. When Daniel saw in another vision, you know, four beasts coming out of the sea, one was like a lion, one was like a bear, one was like a leopard, one had 10 horns. Now, nobody takes that literally, or if they do, they're not very sane, because they know the lion represents something. It's not a real lion. It's talking about the kingdom of Babylon.
Right.
The bear represents the Media Persian. So, I mean, we're not talking literalism here. Now, when we have the exact same kind of visions in Revelation, suddenly Christians lose their instincts about this. I mean, when you read about a lion and a bear and a leopard coming out of the ocean in Daniel 7, you instinctively know, oh, that's symbolic. But when you read about a beast that's like a lion, a leopard, and a bear, and 7 heads and 10 horns in Revelation, somehow people don't think that's symbolic. I'm not sure why.
Well, Steve, I'm getting back to the point. I haven't seen people with heard tell of ever things as bad as the bowls of God's wrath and so on and so forth, or the mark of the beast on anybody, or Christ coming down living for 1,000 years. And I appreciate you taking your time, Steve, but I think I want to let other people get on it, because I don't think we're just going to go around and around in circles. I don't read anybody's books anymore, because people's theology confuse the accuracy and the intent of the Bible, so I quit reading other people's books.
Mm-hmm.
I stay with the Holy Bible. I have the New King James I just got. I stay with the old King James.
Well, that's fine, but you know, when you say we'll just go in circles, that's a shame. We shouldn't go in circles. I mean, that's not a profitable way to have a conversation. A profitable way to have a conversation is to move in a straight line from where we are to a better understanding than what we had when we started. And that is done by considering the pros and cons of different options that are presented. I mean, the view that you take of the book of Revelation is, if you want to take that view, I'm not going to try to convince you otherwise, but you did ask. And therefore, I had to give you an answer. But I don't care if you take it literally. I just think you're mistaken. And I think the majority of Christians throughout history would say you're mistaken, because taking it literally is something that no one did until about 1830.
Well, Steve, I've been in a lot of churches in my life, and I'm an older guy, and I have never heard this kind of a proposal about Revelation until I heard you the other day. And
that's not surprising, but that doesn't mean that it's new. I didn't make it up. Actually, if you had lived before 1830, you could have gone to churches for 100 years and visited every church on the planet, and you never would have heard the view you hold now. You see, theological views there's fads, there's fashions, and things come into style and out of style. And the dispensational view, which is the view you've heard and believe, is the fashion. It's the fashion in our present time. Unfortunately, we're very provincial in our thinking, and we think that what has been in fashion for our whole lifetime in the churches is what must always have been believed by Christians and must be the only view that can be held. The truth is, if you had lived for the first 1,800 years of church history, you would have never heard the view, never would have dreamed of the view that Revelation is literal. The majority of Christians throughout history believed that the beast represented the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
And they believe that the lamb is a symbol of Jesus, and that the dragon is a symbol of the devil, and that the 1,000 years is a symbol of the period during which Satan was bound by Christ, and so forth. But, the idea that somehow we're supposed to take Revelation literally, even though we don't even dream of taking Daniel literally, or Ezekiel or Zechariah or any of the other apocalyptic books, somehow we treat Revelation as if it's not one of those books, if these other books are symbolic visions, but Revelation's a literal account of things.
Well,
that's not very consistent.
I appreciate you taking the time to explain your view to me, and I want to get off here, Steve, so somebody else can call, but thank you for taking the time, sir.
Okay, David, thank you for taking the time to call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
How you doing, brother? Hey, someone called yesterday, and they were asking about prayer, and my question for you was whatever was being outlined, was that prayer being limited to healing of diseases?
Well, what they were asking about was whether praying for the sick is the right way for us to approach the sick, because in the life of Jesus and the apostles, they didn't pray for the sick. They commanded the sick to get well. In other words, they didn't say, God, please heal this person. They spoke to the sick person and said, get well. Or to the dead person said, arise. Or to the demon-possessed person and told the demon, come out. And so that was what we were discussing. We were discussing not prayer in general. We were discussing the appropriate way of ministering to the sick. And if you were listening, I did point out that there are scriptures that talk about praying for the sick.
Uh-huh.
For example, in James chapter 5, the elders of the church are to pray for the sick and anoint them with oil. But nonetheless, Jesus and the apostles are never seen ever praying for the sick.
Okay, so it kind of was limited to the aspect of praying for the sick and like healing.
Yes.
Like that. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Because the reason I'd ask is because I know that there's a passage where in Acts 9 where Peter went to go pray for a woman who was, deceased. It's like, let me see.
Well, it doesn't actually say that he prayed for her to be well. He was in the room with the dead body.
Actually,
he put all the others out. It says he prayed, but when he was finished praying, he turned to the body and commanded it to get up, like Jesus would have.
Well, see, here it is. It's Acts 9:36.
I know the passage.
Yeah, so now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which was...
Right. We don't need to read the whole passage. I know the passage. He prayed, and then when he was finished praying, it says, he turned and said to the body, Tabitha, arise. Now, we don't know if he prayed for her to rise or if he prayed, if he did, she didn't until he actually told her to. But I think it's equally possible that he was praying for guidance to know if he should raise her from the dead, because it's not always the will of God to raise a dead corpse.
I can agree with that because, you're right. Verse 40, it says, but Peter put forth all and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise.
Right. So he prayed first and then he raised the dead.
Yeah.
What he prayed, we don't know exactly. Yeah.
So, all right, I can agree with the aspect of basically what you had spoke yesterday about the idea of walking in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit, because, you know, being led by the Spirit is what, you know, helps us know what the Lord's will is. And so
that's what the Christian life is. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God bless you, brother. I love you. You take care.
Thanks for your call, brother.
Okay.
All right, bye now. Let's talk to Manuel from Albany, Oregon. Hello, brother. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have two questions. One is about Matthew chapter 7, verses 6.
Mm-hmm.
And what it said, what is your interpretation for dogs and swine? You remember that passage?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
And the other one is what Jesus Christ mean for, did he mean for... whoever drinks my blood and eat my flesh will be saved.
Okay, John 6, then.
Yeah, I listen on the air. Thank you.
Okay, Manuel, thank you for calling.
Bye. See you in my meeting this Friday.
Oh, great. Good. I look forward to that.
Bye.
Okay. God bless, brother. Well, in Matthew 7, 6, Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, it seems obvious that Jesus is not necessarily talking about dogs and pigs, although, of course, it would make sense even in that context that you wouldn't give holy bread from the temple to dogs to eat, and you wouldn't throw pearls at swine. There'd be no good could come of that. I mean, what Jesus is describing is something that could be literally true, but, of course, there'd be no sense in saying it. People already would know that, and it isn't exactly the kind of thing that Jesus was, you know, devoted to teaching about, is about animals and things like that. It seems clear to everyone who reads it, I think, that he's referring to a certain kind of people as being like dogs or like pigs. And therefore, because of their being like dogs or pigs, you have to be discerning as to, you know, what you throw their way. Now, what is holy? What is pearls? Jesus never explains what the pearls or the holy things are, but I think there's a good chance that he's talking about the gospel. You know, the things that the disciples were, in fact, distributing to people was the word of God, was the presentation of the gospel. And it's probable that he's thinking about that when he talks about pearls and holy things. The gospel is a holy message. Certainly the kingdom of God itself is a pearl of great price, and the message of the kingdom is could be equated to something valuable like pearls. And for that reason, I think that's probably what he's talking about. Now, who are the dogs and the pigs? Well, in the illustration itself, a dog and a pig, one reason that you wouldn't give them pearls or holy things is because dogs and pigs, being animals, don't have the ability to appreciate or value holy things, or pearls. The appreciation for what is holy is a distinctly human attribute. Animals don't have make a distinction between holy things and secular things, and only people have that capacity to understand something that's spiritual. Likewise, pearls. The value of a pearl is known only to people. Its rarity is something that makes it valuable, and only people even know that it's rare. If an animal of any kind sees a pearl, to that animal, it's just a shiny thing. They don't have any idea of its value. And so I'm thinking that what he's saying is, of course you don't give holy things to dogs because they don't have the capacity to treat them as holy things. They don't know what holy things are. There's not a category in their mind of holy things and unholy things. Likewise, with pigs, you don't throw pearls their way because they have absolutely no capacity to appreciate the value of a pearl. To them, it's just another object, another rock on the ground. And they'll just think you're throwing rocks at them, and they'll turn and chase after you. So I'm thinking that if the pearls and the holy things in Jesus' teaching here represents the gospel, which is not the only possibility, but is the one that, without any further explanation, seems most likely, then he's saying there are people who do not have the capacity to appreciate the gospel for what it is. It is a pearl, but lots of people wouldn't know the difference between it and anything else. They don't place any special value on it. They don't recognize it as a holy message from God. Now, this is a defect in them, not in the gospel itself. And it means that they personally are not such people as would have the capacity to evaluate and appreciate holy and valuable things, meaning spiritually valuable things. So I'm thinking that what Jesus is saying is that if you find that you're sharing the truth with somebody, the gospel with somebody, and they exhibit an absolute incapacity to place value on what you're saying, don't waste your time with them. If you keep trying to press them about it, they'll probably just turn on you. So I think he's saying that when you present the truth, you need to be aware that there are different kinds of people. Some of them love the truth. Some people want the truth. Other people don't place any value on the truth at all. And they will be people that it'll do no good to continue preaching to them. And so once you've discovered, I think, that somebody is of that bent, then it's time to stop wasting time trying to convert them. That's what I think. Now, I believe that a person will never be converted anyway unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them. And I don't think the Holy Spirit's drawing everyone at the same time. And so if you find that somebody does not have any ability to recognize that the gospel you're preaching is a precious thing, then that person is certainly not at that moment being drawn by the Holy Spirit, and it's a waste of your time to continue with them until such a time as they're of another frame of mind. Now, as far as eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in John chapter 6, many people, of course, associate this with the Last Supper, where Jesus said, "This cup is my blood, this bread is my body, which is broken for you," and so forth. I don't think that, I mean, even though the wording is similar, both passages speak of his body as bread and his blood as wine. And that creates an almost irresistible temptation to say, oh, they're both talking about the same thing. I don't think they are talking about the same thing. I don't think that in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life in you. And if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. I don't think he's talking about what happened at the communion supper, because, first of all, he had not instituted that yet. That was something that the disciples and the other people would have absolutely no frame of reference to understand, because Jesus had never yet instituted the Lord's Supper. It would, in fact, be another year after John chapter 6. It would be another year before Jesus would institute it. And yet, Jesus was saying in John chapter 6, there were already people who were eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He said, anyone who is eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it's present tense, has eternal life. So Jesus was saying right there and then there were people who had eternal life because they were eating his flesh and drinking his blood, although nobody was taking the Eucharist. No one would take it for another year. And so he must be talking about something else. Now, when he did come around to the Last Supper and said, this bread is my body and this cup is my blood, of course, what he's really saying is, this bread is, a memorial of my body. It represents my body, and this cup, my blood. And the reason we know that is because he was simply modifying the Passover ceremony. It was a Passover meal. He and his disciples had kept Passover together for 3 years together and all their lives with their families before that. They knew the ritual, and we know something about the ritual, too. In the ritual of the Passover, the head of the household, the father usually, or whoever is heading up the meal, would take the bread, and he would say, this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers who were in Egypt. Now, of course, that bread in their hands was not at all the bread that their fathers ate, nor was it the affliction their fathers had endured. To say this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers have means, of course, this bread is a memorial of that. We are, by eating this bread, we are remembering that our fathers were afflicted in Egypt, that they ate the bread of affliction. To say this bread is that is simply a way of saying this bread reminds us of that, or is a symbol of that. And so when Jesus changed it, he only changed it a little bit. He said, this bread is, and then he changed it, something else. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. So, and he said, from now on, whenever you do this, do this in remembrance of me. So, as I understand it, when Jesus was in the upper room doing the communion thing with the disciples, he was changing their view of what Passover was to commemorate. Forever before that, the Passover meal commemorated the fact that the people of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt and suffered cruelly, and God had delivered them. And from now on, Jesus says, instead of remembering your father's sufferings in Egypt, when you eat this bread, think of my suffering, my breaking my body for you. I want my atoning death, my suffering and death to be dominant in your thinking rather than the past, rather than the deliverance from Egypt and all of that. That was a wonderful salvation. But what I'm about to do by dying is going to be even a greater salvation. And I want you to remember that from now on. So he simply took the Passover meal, which was a memorial supper of something in the past. And he said, now from now on, when you do it, I want it to be a memorial of something else, namely me dying for you. So that's a very different thing than, you know, trying to turn, you know, wine into blood and bread into flesh and things like that, which some people claim, you know, magically happened at that time. Jesus was not claiming that that was happening, and there's no reason in the world really to believe that it did happen that way. Now, when Jesus in John 6 said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he made it fairly plain that he means, well, I'll tell you, I'll compare two verses together in John chapter 6, and you'll see what he means. In John 6:54, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. Now, he said the same thing in different words in verse 40. He said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, notice both of those verses, they're identical in meaning, but different in wording. They both say, whoever does such and such will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But the such and such that they do is different in the verses. In verse 40, it's whoever sees the Son and believes in him. Well, the same action is referred to as eating my flesh and drinking my blood in verse 54. The rest of the verse is the same. So whoever sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, shall have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Seeing the Son and believing in him is eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as he's speaking of it there. And there were people who were doing that. And so he could speak of something that as something people were already doing. Nobody was taking the Eucharist. No one was taking the Lord's Supper. That had not been instituted and would not be instituted for another year at the time Jesus spoke these words. But he was talking about something that people could do and some were doing at that time, seeing him and believing in him. And they were therefore eating his flesh and drinking his blood, so to speak, spiritually. And later, when people got offended by that, Jesus said in verse 63, the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the spirit that gives life. He says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So it's not eating flesh that profits. It's taking in the Holy Spirit through his words. The words he speaks are spirit and they are life. And he said it's the spirit that gives life. It's not eating physical flesh. Let's not get too gross about this. Unfortunately, many Christians throughout history have gotten quite gross about it and indicate that we do literally eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. And it's, you know, to take John 6 that way is to make the same mistake that we see people making throughout the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, I want to give this real quickly, Jesus talks to various people about spiritual things, and he uses physical analogies, and they always mistakenly take him literally. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 1 said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up? And they said, what? We've been 46 years building this temple. How can you say, you know, they took him literally, but it says, the Bible says he was actually talking about the temple of his body. Later, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he said, you have to be born again. In chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus says, what? Am I supposed to go back in the mother's womb and be born again? Again, taking Jesus in a physical, literal way when he's talking about something spiritual. In the next chapter, chapter 4, he said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks the water I'll give will live forever and never thirst. But she says, oh, then give me this water that I may drink. Where's your well? Where's your bucket? Where's your rope? She took him literally, that is, she understood his words as about physical things when he was talking about something spiritual. And so throughout the Gospel of John, we have this happening. Jesus is using physical analogies for spiritual things. And people are always mistaking him for talking about the physical things and not seeing the spiritual. And the same thing has happened to, for example, the Roman Catholic Church when Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's speaking about a spiritual thing, which he elsewhere describes as seeing and believing in him. But they're taking it literally, physically, just like the woman at the well took Jesus literally, and Nicodemus took him literally, and the Jews took him literally when he was not talking literally. And I don't see why we would have to keep making that same mistake, especially when there's not a good biblical argument for it, in my opinion. Okay, long answer for you, brother. I hope that's fine, man. Well, I'm done with that subject. Let's go on and talk to our other callers who are waiting. Jim from Kennewick, Washington is next. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Good. Hey, what are you doing in Kennewick? Doing
I'm working.
Veterinary work?
Uh-huh.
All yeah. Right.
I was wondering about Jesus's story or parable, whichever it is, in Luke 16. And it would appear that that the rich man, and I'm aware, of course, of the controversy whether this is an actual event that Jesus is talking
sure.
about or a parable. Nevertheless, even if it is merely a parable, it seems like that there would be certain true aspects to it that that we could learn from without distorting anything. And I was wondering, the rich man who was wicked and never regenerated in the earthly life, and therefore spiritually dead or dead in trespasses and sin, and mm-hmm. not only that, but had also received his just reward, that was spiritual death, or was in the process of receiving it. You could hardly imagine anyone more spiritually dead than the rich man in that story.
Yeah.
And yet, we observe that in an altruistic move, something that he, in no conceivable way that I can think of, could benefit from, asks that Lazarus be sent back so that his brothers would not come to that place.
Right.
And I'm wondering what the Calvinists would say to that, if you've ever heard them address that, or if you could conjecture what their commentary on that would be.
Well, you know,
the idea that here's a man who is spiritually dead and yet,
right.
yet does something commendable.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I've thought about it often as I was reading books by, as it turns out, Calvinist writers, although they're not writing about Calvinism. I've read quite a few books lately by authors defending the traditional view of hell. And it turns out all of them are Calvinists, but that's not what they're talking about. But when they come to this point, and they're almost always talking about this, it strikes me as they're really talking around the passage and not facing what it says. You're right. Here's a man who is lost in the parable. Now, whether the parable is literal or figurative or whatever, nonetheless, the man represents a lost individual. And as such, he is nonetheless thinking about his brothers. And like you said, he cannot benefit from his brothers being warned. He's actually, if they are warned, they won't end up with him, so he won't have their company. And, you know, he's just looking out for them. He doesn't want them to be lost like he is. And he doesn't even ask that he can go back and warn them. He asks that somebody else be sent back. I mean, this man has it sounds like an entirely unselfish concern for the souls of others. And yet, as you point out, Calvinists say that, you know, every seemingly good act of an unregenerate man is secretly selfish. But it's hard to know exactly how this one could be. I don't think they have a good answer to that. Now I've read them in the context of their defending the traditional doctrine of hell, and they try to show how eternal torment is in fact just, even though it intuitively doesn't seem like it'd be just. I mean, it's strange. It's hard to know why it would be just for people to be tormented forever and ever, when they've only sinned for a lifetime.
Yes.
And the answer that these authors give, now they happen to be Calvinist authors, but that's not really coming into the picture in their argument. They're just traditionalists in their view of hell. But they say, well, the reason it is just for the sinner to be punished perpetually is that they're continually sinning perpetually, and that they're, you know, there's, you know, once they have died in their sins, they can only sin. They can't have any good motivations. They can't repent. They can't wish they were saved or whatever. You know, I mean, this is what they say. And yet, this passage itself seems to prove them wrong. I mean, even if it's not a literal story, if it's telling us anything at all about the regrets of the lost after death, which it might be, sounds like it is, it's telling us that they will actually not only wish better things for themselves, but if they can't have better things for themselves, they'd wish better things for those that they cared about, which strikes me as saying that in human nature, it's not all dark. It's not all darkness, you know. I mean, there is plenty of darkness there, but along with original sin, we've got to give room for what some have called original righteousness. We still are made in the image of God. We still have that spark of God's image in us, and that has got to be taken into consideration. I think Calvinists do not.
It would be interesting to throw that, throw your answer out as you just gave it to some Calvinists for comment, because I would be interested in seeing.
Well, some of them are listening. I mean, or at least I should say some Calvinists used to listen. I don't know if they still listen, but, you know, eventually sometimes they may get disgusted and turn off whenever this subject comes up with Calvinism. But it has been thrown out now. It's thrown out there to our audience, and maybe some Calvinists will call and answer it. It'd be interesting to hear what they'd say.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Steve. Good to see
you. Are you able to listen on the Internet up there?
Dan downloads everything, and I'm...
You listen later.
I listen to it all, but I'm usually a few weeks to months behind.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, God bless you, and give my regards to your family.
Will do. Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. And to Dan. Let's talk to Dennis from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Dennis. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm all right.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. In reference to one of the calls that you had, I think it was day before yesterday, and then a gentleman today kind of touched a little bit on it in regards to the tribulation period.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, because in the course of your conversation, I didn't catch all of it, but you had mentioned that there's much in Daniel that can't be taken literally.
Well, it's not intended to be. It's symbolic visions, right?
Right. To the same effect, a lot of what is talked about in Daniel, especially with the in regards to his dreams, there are actually events with the Medo-Persians and
right
and things like that. So, would it be fair then to say that there's a percentage of those things that could be actually taken as something that would be in reference to an actual event?
Oh, yeah, 100%. 100% of them are referring to actual events. Yeah, I mean, when Daniel sees a lion come out of the sea, and that's replaced by a bear, and that's replaced by a leopard, that's 100% talking about actual events. It's talking about the rise of the Babylonian Empire, and the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the fall of that one to the Greeks, and when it talks about the horn on the ram being on the he-goat being broken, and four coming up, that's talking about Alexander the Great dying and his four generals taking over. Yeah, everything in the vision has an actual event that it's in mind. What I'm saying is those events are being predicted and talked about in symbols.
Mm-hmm.
A ram is a symbol for the Medo-Persian Empire.
Right.
A he-goat is a symbol for the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. I mean, nobody could argue that Alexander the Great really did have a horn on his head. That he really was had wool like a sheep. I mean, these are symbols. They're not literal. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, just because they're symbolic doesn't mean that they don't correspond to something. Of course they do. I mean, what the visions are there to do is to reveal future events. But they're revealed in symbolic ways. Like I was talking to the caller a while ago, I think it was yesterday, if I'm not mistaken. You know, when you see a political cartoon and the cartoon depicts some kind of a conflict between a donkey and an elephant, because you belong to this culture and you know that a donkey represents the Democratic Party and the elephant represents the Republican Party, you realize that this cartoon is not really about animals. It's not about an actual donkey and an elephant. It's about the Republicans and the Democrats. And no one even has to tell you that. I mean, you have the cultural background to know that instinctively.
Mm-hmm.
But somebody from another culture wouldn't know that. If they saw a political cartoon like that and they had no familiarity with the genre, they would think, oh, well, for some reason back in the year 2009, you know, American newspapers like to find some humor in conflicts between elephants and donkeys. Well, of course not. I mean, the cartoon is certainly talking about something that really exists. And it's probably making a point that is very possibly a true point, 100% true in some cases, but it's not doing it in literal terms. It's using symbols and images. And like Jesus, when he talked, he often used parables. Now, when he said a sower goes out to sow and some seed fell on, hard ground, well, no doubt that's true, but he wasn't talking about a literal story. He wasn't talking about a particular person. He said the seed represents the word of God. The sower is the one who preaches the word of God. The hard ground is a certain kind of heart and so forth. So, I mean, what we have to understand is when we say that something is symbolic, that doesn't mean it's not true. It just means it's a truth that is being told in a non-literal way.
With that said, what is your view on the representation of time, times and a half time?
In Daniel?
Yeah, and Daniel, both in Daniel,
and Revelation?
And chapter 12, and as well following in Revelation.
Yeah. Well, I believe, now see, some people take, like the Seventh-day Adventists take what's called the day for a year theory. And they would say that time, times and a half time, is 3.5 Hebrew years. That's 1,260 days, which represents 1,260 years. I don't take that view, but the Seventh-day Adventists do, and lots of Christians used to. I mean, back in the 18th and 19th century, that was probably the most common view among Protestants. It was called the Protestant view, in fact. It went out of vogue because of various things that I think made it seem not true. But I tend to take it as a literal 3.5 years in Daniel. The same numbers come up in Revelation, I tend to see it as a reference back to Daniel, but in a symbolic representation of something else, not the same thing. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that in detail. I don't mind talking about it more. However, my lines are full. But one thing, when you get into a subject like this that requires explanation of lots of different details and things like that, it's hard to really do it service on the radio. But you can go to my website and download for free my verse-by-verse lectures on Daniel and on Revelation or on any other part of the Bible, because my lectures through every book of the Bible are there for free. And, if you're interested in knowing how I come to my conclusions, I do give thorough explanations there, which I can't give here.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I understand that. I would just like to ask you one final question, and the purse at this time escapes me. I don't have my notebook with me, but there's a verse where it says that we should rejoice and comfort one another, and it's speaking in regards to the rapture.
Yeah, that's the last verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18.
What are your thoughts on that, and why, if there were a tribulation period that we were going through, why would we be rejoicing in that? What would be the point of being a Christian now as opposed to being a Christian when we will be tried and killed for our faith?
Well, I think Christians are always supposed to be rejoicing in their salvation. I think especially so when they're going through trials, because people go through trials whether they're Christians or not. But only the Christian has hope that their trials will end with glory, you know, that Jesus is coming back. So I would think, now, I didn't say Christians don't go through tribulation or whatever. Jesus said Christians will go through tribulation. I just don't think that's referring to any particular period of time. I think through your whole life, tribulation is part of your experience. Tribulation is just, it comes with the territory of standing with God in a world that's against God. And so Christians should be prepared for all kinds of tribulation. But in the midst of tribulation, we rejoice. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. He didn't say, be of good cheer, I'm going to take you out of the world and you won't have any tribulation. He said, be of good cheer, because I overcome the world. Overcoming the world is what Jesus said to be happy about. And the ultimate deliverance from tribulation will be, of course, when Jesus comes. And I think Christians, when they are in tribulations, are more likely to rejoice in the hope of the second coming than if they didn't believe in the second coming and if they weren't in tribulation. I mean, certainly when you are, let's say you were besieged in a city by a bunch of enemies who are going to burn the city down, and you heard that help was on the way and you were going to be rescued, I would think the joy of the news of the rescue would be more precious to you, because you know the peril you're in, than if you thought you were actually in a pretty good situation. You know, I mean, it's when you're in tribulation, you know you need God. And the news that Jesus is coming is really, really good news at times like that.
Mm-hmm. So one final thought. Do you believe that there's a delineation or differentiation between the White Throne Judgment and the Bema Seat Judgment?
No, I don't. The Bema Seat Judgment is used with reference to the judgment of Christians. And what it's, of course, the word Bema is taken from the Olympic Games. It speaks of, you know, rewarding the winners. And I believe that at the judgment, which is the Great White Throne Judgment, I believe the Christians will receive their rewards. It will be, as it were, a Bema to them, sort of like the Olympic Games Bema Seat. For others, it will not be. Yeah.
Judgment are then going to be at the same time? You don't believe that they're separated by the Millennial Kingdom?
That's correct. Yeah, Jesus didn't know of any such separation when he talked about the sheep and the goats. He said when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll call all the nations before him and he'll separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he's going to send the sheep into everlasting life and the goats into everlasting punishment. So they are judged at the same time.
Okay. Cool. I appreciate your clarification on your viewpoint, and I respect the work that you do, and I pray for your ministry.
Thank you, Dennis. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Okay, Susie from Monterey, California is next. Susie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Susie. I really appreciate your show so much, and I just want to ask you about what your feelings are on tithing, because I know the big churches are really, you know, really big on tithing Old Testament, and then some of the other churches are, you know, New Testament tithing. So what's up with that anyway? I'll save my answer on the air. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Susie. I only have a few seconds. I would just say that for most people, if they tithe, they're probably cheating God, because tithing means giving God 10%. And I think that we owe God 100%. Now, of course, owing God 100% doesn't mean 100% needs to be given to the church. Unfortunately, people have been given the impression that giving to God means giving to the church. Well, giving to the church is one way to give to God. Helping the poor is another. Raising your children is another. Paying your bills faithfully is another. I mean, basically, all the money you have is God's money, not 10% of it. And as such, all of it has to be managed and used in the way that he would want his money managed. You don't get to keep 90% for yourself and give him 10. He gets all of it. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. But the fact that you've given God everything doesn't mean you give it all to the church. It just means you use his money the way he wants his money used. And so I would think that sometimes he wants people to give 10% to the church. Sometimes he might want him to give 50% to the church or to somewhere else that God would have it go. But to just say 10% goes to the church automatically is not taught anywhere in the New Testament at all. That's an Old Testament concept that was for the support of the Levitical priesthood. We don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore, and we now have different teaching. Jesus has given much different teaching about the stewardship of money than that very small thing that was required in the Old Testament. Jesus wants it all now. And that's because it belongs to him. Well, we're out of time. God bless you. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, I'm going to be in Oregon this weekend. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. Did you?